And today is the third in the series entitled From Primitive to Modern Christianity. This is part three. And the title of today is The Church and the Kingdom of God. I want to take it in terms of the teachings that began to be changed over in the first few centuries and then what happened thereafter. And I said I would get into some of the small groups that maintained the truth of God throughout the centuries, but it looks like I'm still not even going to get into that because there's so much information. And I think this is very important then to cover these two basic ideas. And these are ones that we perhaps don't talk about as much, but I think these foundational teachings that were changed are as important, if not more important, than such things as the Passover, the Sabbath, or the Trinity. Now, we haven't discussed the change in the Trinity as yet, probably won't in this series because it came to a head in the 4th century, though there were some ideas about who and what God was and the nature of God going on before this. It was in the 4th century that the concept that God is one yet three came into prominence and began to be officially adopted by the church under the councils that were called of all people by the emperors. Now you might say, well, how did the emperors get involved in this? This is what we're going to discuss today with respect to just what the church is, what the church should be, what the church should do, and then the kingdom of God, and then by extension the gospel of the kingdom of God as it began to be changed by the church. We covered in the first two parts of this the anti-Jewish sentiments. We talked about the anti-Jewish sentiments in society, which especially in the West. When I say West, I mean Rome. In the East, mainly in Asia Minor, they did hold on to the Sabbath. And they held on to the 14th of the Passover for a lot longer. And here is where a lot of the controversy began to take places was with Rome. And I read to you the story of Polycarp and then later Polycrates in their contentions with the Bishop of Rome. In Rome, they had begun to already introduce Easter Sunday in place of Passover on the 14th into certainly by the midway part of the 2nd century, and so far as we know earlier than that, because it was already in place. And so here is what Polycrates and then his forebear Polycarp then had their dispute with Anicetus, who was the Bishop of Rome. And even then, you begin to see the seeds of Rome beginning to exert its superiority and its authority over the other bishops in the area, where Victor, who was after Anicetus 35 years, into 190, attempted to cut off entire congregations simply because they would hold fast to the Passover on the 14th. So you begin to have that emerging even then. The strong anti-Jewish sentiments in society led to the church in the West then to begin to minimize the Sabbath day, the destruction of Jerusalem, the weakening of the church, because the church was removed from Jerusalem at the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD. They fled the year before and reestablished themselves in Pella, where they remained very small, certainly no longer the center of the church, making crucial decisions for the church, along with the apostles, who by 67, 68, had been martyred, with the exception of the Apostle John, who they think lived until 100 AD and who died in Ephesus. And so you simply no longer had an established authority in a place where the church began with its Jewish roots, where things like the Sabbath, the Passover, the Holy Days, the the teachings that we should not eat unclean meats were safe and were taught then throughout the church, kept that way by and through the governance of the apostles. And when that was gone, then it was left up to individuals to somehow hold on to the truth. And that you had serious problems in the West, in Rome, as a result of the persecutions by Rome. And then, because of that, the church did everything it could to accommodate without compromising too much, though the compromises continued, accommodate society around them to avoid persecution. Now, they couldn't avoid it altogether, but things like the Sabbath was minimized, and the actual observance of Sunday as the day of worship did emerge even in the second century. Dr. Bakayoki, I think I've said, feels that it emerges early as about 116, 118 A.D. in Rome. And this appears to be where it first began. So here in Rome then, the center of the empire, then where you had perhaps thousands of Christians at one time who themselves underwent a certain, let's say, a lot of persecution, first under Nero, and then later under other emperors, which we'll talk about in just a moment, then simply led to a compromising of the church in the West. And along with that, the emergence of the power of those bishops in and around Rome, then that gradually gained more and more power, more and more influence. And there was something then that began to happen, and this is where I want to pick up the story as to what the church actually became. And this is a very important idea. So I've already covered the change of the Passover to Easter, and to the seventh day Sabbath to Sunday, and gave you a couple of quotes on that. We will see next time that there were people who did hold on to those truths and never gave them up for centuries. In fact, during the time when the church that emerged in Rome then began to hold the power, began to hold the sway. You've seen the movie, The Kingdom of Heaven. Maybe you did. How many of you have seen that movie, Kingdom of Heaven? You ought to see it. Now, you might say, I don't like the blood and gore in it. Okay, well, I don't know what to tell you about that. But The Kingdom of Heaven does characterize the concept of the Kingdom of Heaven. It's named that. It came out last year. It's the story of the last part of the Crusades, where the European Catholic countries mounted their takeover, if they could, of the Muslims in the Middle East. Now, the purpose of this was to establish the Kingdom of Heaven, or the Kingdom of God, as it's called in the Bible, Kingdom of Heaven by Matthew. And this was done by force. It was also done by the will of the church, done by the will of nations, carried out by armies. Now, we ought to ask then, where did this idea come from? Fully entrenched then in religion at the time, all done under the banner of religion in God, and to establish a kingdom here on this earth, as it were, ruled then by the European nations who made their contributions to this effort. You and I know this is not what Jesus wanted for his church. This was not Christ's intention, nor his vision of the church. Now, to complete the story, I want to go back just a little bit to say, how did this all come about? Let's go back to the early 300s A.D. Go back into the part of the church history that we've been talking about here, but just a little bit later, the early 300s. There was a persecution by Diocletian, who was one of the emperors before Constantine. This is the Constantine who was famous for becoming the first emperor to become a Christian and to then enact laws favoring Christianity. Diocletian was a general and became emperor in 284, and he occupied the throne until 305. He became an emperor the way other emperors became emperors in those days, usually during the 3rd century. Was quite famous for this. Here you had, at that time, all the signs of a decaying empire, not to mention it was a very confusing situation in the empire so far as governance concerned. In this century, 30 emperors claimed the throne or came to the throne, and a lot more than that actually claimed it. It's described that chaos and anarchy spread throughout the empire. The dying of one emperor or the slaying of one emperor was the signal to Roman troops to proclaim another, usually their own general. And then he would fight it out with the other generals to see who would become the next emperor. So the emperors then had to become quite ruthless people, as we can imagine. So as the 3rd century drew to a close, most thoughtful Romans were in despair. They saw the empire on a swift slide into ruin, and the once proud civilization was about to plunge into a barbarian sea. Though that wasn't going to happen for another 175 years, they were actually taken over by the barbarians in 476. However, the reason they didn't is what happened next. Diocletian won his round and became emperor. Historians say he deserved to be ranked among the truly great emperors. The sudden about face in Rome's history from chaos and an encroaching disintegration to a new surge of vigor and stability was largely the product of one reign, that of Diocletian. However, it turned out that he was the most savage persecutor of the church. 2 years before the end of his reign, he ordered, and no one seems to know why, the most vicious persecution of the church at that time. It went on for about 10 years. We refer to it in one of our writings a long time ago. We felt that the 10 years that it mentions, I think, in Revelation chapter 2, was referring to this particular persecution under Diocletian, starting at 303 and going till about 313. He persecuted the church. He purged the army of all Christians, which might tell you a little thing about Christians at that point. He issued edicts to destroy church buildings. He issued edicts prohibiting Christian worship. They burned scripture. Bishops were rounded up wholesale, imprisoned, tortured, and many put to death. The power of imperial Rome was turned loose to wipe out the rest of the Christian community. And, of course, once that was done, well, then everybody else joins in on it, and there's wholesale persecution. Diocletian abdicated in 305 according to a long-established plan. And so here is one of the first orderly changeovers, as it were, for a century. And the next person to become emperor was Galerius. He took over. Galerius was even, let me spell that for you, G-A-L-E-R-I-U-S. He was more intent than ever on pushing ahead with a complete extermination of Christianity. In 311, however, on his deathbed, Galerius realized that his attempt to do away with the upstart religion had failed. Thousands upon thousands had recanted, but other thousands sealed their faith with their blood. The pagan population themselves were sickened by the bloodshed. And so the effect of public opinion on the empire was tremendous. And the throne had to take note of how the public felt. They could no longer take the risk of continuing the torturing, the maiming, and the killing. So the last official act of his, Galerius reluctantly, grudgingly, issued an edict of toleration, and for all practical purposes, the last and the worst persecution of the Christians by Rome came to an end. Now, in the spring of 312, Constantine, now here's the person we want to focus in on, but I want to kind of set the stage, was a general. Then, after Galerius died, Constantine, who was a general, marched across the Alps to dislodge his rival to becoming emperor, Maxentius. Interesting names, you know, everybody's Max. Who was the guy in Mad Max? No, I wasn't thinking about the movie with Russell Crowe. What's his face? Maximus. That means big, the greatest, the best, doesn't it? My Italian friend here. Anyway, so he had a rival, Maxentius. He marched across the Alps to in attempt to dislodge him from Italy and then to capture Rome. So here was Constantine's big chance. When Constantine faced his superior enemy at a place called the Milvian Bridge as it crossed the Tiber River, not too far, well, right outside of Rome, he turned for help to the God of the Christians. In a dream, he saw a cross in the sky and the words, "In this sign, conquer." Now, this convinced him to advance and that he would win. And so on October 28th, 312, he achieved his brilliant victory over the troops of Maxentius. Constantine looked upon his success as proof of the power of Christ and the superiority of the Christian religion. That's how he understood that. And of course, it was against superior odds that he won this victory. It gave him the courage to continue on. Now, some say his conversion was purely a political maneuver, that he was baptized just before his death by Eusebius. We've quoted Eusebius before. Was the bishop of Nicomedia. This was over in Asia. Eusebius had quite a bit to do with Constantine at the time, and therefore wrote quite a bit about it in his history. So when he was baptized, he wasn't baptized then. He was baptized just before he died. However, during his reign, all of the political pragmatism continued. He still conspired. He still murdered. He still went and did all the same things he always did. However, from that time on, when he became emperor, he favored Christians. He allowed Christian ministers to enjoy the same exemption from taxes as the pagan priest. He abolished executions by crucifixion. He called a halt to the gladiator battles as punishment for crimes. In 321, he made Sunday a public holiday. And thanks to his generosity, magnificent church buildings arose as evidence of his support of Christianity. He made no secret of his Christian convictions. In other words, he was very open about it. He had his sons and daughters to be brought up as Christians. He was baptized shortly before he died in 337 by Eusebius. Now, what we need to do is to grasp what this meant for the church. Now, when we say the church, we say the Christian church as it developed until then with its different teachings. And the church that was in prominence at the time. Along with the observance of Easter, as it already happened in the second century, the observance of Sunday, as it had already been happening in the West, and then as you had the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, who began to emerge, and of course being right there at the center of the empire, the Bishop of Rome was propelled into the forefront of the church at that time. The Trinity, was largely to be a product of the 4th century and was thought to be settled by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea, but was later finalized in stages in other councils. Now, that doctrine came on a little bit later, as I said, but by the way, it's interesting to note that all of those councils that you read about that made these decisions, especially about Christ, describing Christ as God and man and everything that they went through to decide that, and the Trinity, all of those councils were called by the Roman emperors, not the church itself. It was the Roman emperor who got them all together and wanted these issues settled. I want to read to you from church history. I think this that covers this section here, about a little over a page, that covers it very well. It says, prior to 312, Christianity had been outlawed and persecuted. Suddenly, it was favored and pampered. Constantine thrust it into public life. As a result, the church faced a totally new mission to the world. Here we are. The church historian Eusebius probably spoke for the majority of Christians when he represented the emperor as the ideal Christian ruler and envisioned the beginning of a new age of salvation. The new opportunity to preach publicly and to develop unmolested surely meant that God had a new and greater mission for the church. The divinely ordained moment had arrived for the infusion of public life with the spirit of Christianity. So you see how things just changed. They changed dramatically. Some Christians found special meanings in the fact that Jesus and his message appeared at the very hour when the Roman Empire provided the world with political, economic, and cultural unity. The empire seemed to carry the providential task of preparing the way for Christianity to fulfill its mission to all men. Now with Constantine, the conversion of the world seemed near. Very interesting concepts, isn't it? The advantages for the church were real enough, but there was also a price to pay. Constantine ruled the Christian bishops. As he did, his civil servants demanded unconditional obedience to official pronouncements, even when they interfered with purely church matters. There were also the masses who now streamed into the officially favored church. Prior to Constantine's conversion, the church consisted of convinced believers. Now many came who were politically ambitious, religiously disinterested, and still half-rooted in paganism. This threatened to produce not only shallowness and permeation by pagan superstitions, but also the secularization and the misuse of religion for political purposes. By 380, rewards for Christians had given away to penalties for non-Christians. This is very interesting because those penalties, as I'm going to read to you in just a moment, meant non-Christians who say they were really Christians, but didn't go along with the teachings of the main church. And so you could say you were Christian, but if you didn't go along with the edicts that were pronounced by the emperor, that were as a result of what the councils of the church decided, then you were out. In that year, we're talking about 380 now, this is a later emperor by the name of Theodosius, made belief in Christianity a matter of imperial command. Here's the edict, as it says, as it is written here. It is our will that all peoples we rule shall practice that religion which the divine Peter the Apostle transmitted to the Romans. I'm not even getting into that. That's a very interesting story that never happened, by the way. We shall believe in the single deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit under the concept of equal majesty and of the Holy Trinity. And so a number of councils had already taken place by this time to establish what they call the doctrine of the Trinity. We command that those persons who follow this rule shall embrace the name of Catholic Christians. The rest, however, whom we adjudge, demented and insane, shall sustain the infamy of heretical dogmas. Their meeting places shall not receive the name of churches, and they shall be smitten first by divine vengeance, and secondly by the retribution of our own initiative, which we shall assume in accordance with divine judgment. Do I have to explain that? The Lord, they say, we're acting on behalf of God when we kill you. That's basically what they're saying. Theodosius takes for granted the close link between his own will and God's. It was a connection implicit in the Christian empire. And it's interesting they call it now, there's a Christian empire now. All of a sudden it became Christian. And while the empire or the rulers were using the Christian church to bring its stability, the Christians appear to be, in many cases, all too willing for it to happen, because now they were in power. Church buildings and the Christian empire were carefully designed to emphasize the new hierarchy of Christ and the emperor. Here's the new hierarchy now. Christ and the emperor. Very interesting how it all got changed around. I could go on. It's very interesting how it even shows then the very next conference council that took place. And how people, some of the bishops who came, you know, one was blind because of the previous persecution. They all came, and it was rather funny. Now they were there at before they would sneak around. Now their expenses were paid by the empire to go to these council meetings and make all these decisions and settle things in order to try to bring some type of stability to the empire. Now, this then affected the whole understanding of the teaching and the gospel of the kingdom of God, along with, of course, what the church is. I don't know that. Well, let's just briefly go through this as to what we know, what we understand today from the Bible. As the gospel of the kingdom of God, it goes all the way back to the great prophecies of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, where it says that there is going to be a rock which is going to then come and smash, as it were, the feet of this image that represented the kingdoms of this world in that would exist in succession. And that is when a kingdom that will last forever take place. Now, that's the understanding of the kingdom of God. It's going to come to this earth. It's not going to be a part of the kingdoms that are here. Those kingdoms that are here will belong to the kingdom of Christ when he comes. The kingdom of God, Revelation chapter 11, says that. But we are talking indeed about a literal kingdom on this earth. Luke 1, 33 and 34 talks about the Son, Jesus Christ, who was born, will reign over the house of Jacob together, or all together. John 18, verse 36, Jesus Christ, when he talked to Pilate, Pilate wanted to know the nature of his kingdom. He wanted to know, what is your kingdom? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight, is what he said. Here's an explicit statement by Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus is talking about the end of this age and when he would return, literally return, by a bodily return, if I can put it that way, to this earth, then there was going to come an end of this age before it would come. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the apostles asked him, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? They understood what Jesus' intentions were. The kingdom was going to be restored, meaning when will you come back and do that? Will you come back and do it now? They simply knew that this was going to happen. Now, Jesus simply wasn't going to come back then, but he would come back. He would set up his literal kingdom on this earth. But it wasn't to be a literal kingdom that that ruled over nations here and now. The church was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's what the church was to do, not to set up the kingdom on this earth. Now, with Constantine rapidly developing then in the thinking, as they were simply brought into it, very quickly, very fast, they were thrust into the public light, they were given favor by edict. Here was the official religion of the empire, then led very quickly to the understanding that, wow, the kingdom of God is here. And what's left then is to go out and to go forth and conquer, as it were. And that's how some people even interpret the white horse. And matter of fact, that is the proper interpretation of it. The white horse that would go out and conquer and spread false religion around the world. It would, but they saw themselves then as converting the world. Christ had a totally different picture of the church. Here's how Christ described it. Christ described the church as one that the gates of hell would not prevail against. Doesn't sound like a thriving, world-dominating church to me. One in which that would simply, you're not gonna kill it, you know, you're not gonna destroy it, but it's not gonna be one in which the whole world is going to be dominated by. He described a time when they will, Jesus did in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, he described a time when they will hate you and deliver you up. He says, if they've hated me, they have hated me without a cause, and they do this to me, they're going to do it to you. He says, I want all, he's talking to his guys, he's talking to his people, and he says, this is what's going to happen. Here's the way it's going to be. Paul said, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God, and we saw the apostles had to understand this before they were going to be his apostles. And if they were going to be his witness and witness for them, they had to understand it. Here's the way the world is going to be. Here's the way the world is always going to be toward the church. And the same thing applies. A little bit of difference, and I'll explain that in just a moment as to what happened. But so at the end of the apostolic period, then the kingdom that the church looked for was not brought to this earth by Christ. This is what they hoped for. This is what they wanted. And what they, you know, what they prayed for and everything you did was toward the end of Christ is coming back. When he comes back, he is going to set up his kingdom on the earth. And we need to bring the message then to do exactly what he says. I want you to go to all nations. And so this is what the apostles did and the other disciples did. They were going to go and to bring that message that Christ is going to come back. He's going to set up his kingdom. Not to become the kingdom. That was never in the words of Christ. This was never in the words of the apostles. You can read it from beginning to end, and there are a few statements by the apostles, and I was trying to think where I was reading that. I can't remember. I think it was a Catholic Encyclopedia, if I'm not mistaken, under the kingdom of heaven, and they only quote one or two scriptures and they don't see them exactly the way we see them to say, all right, yes, here's what's happening. This is the church now, and so there is. You simply don't find those kind of statements being made by Christ or by the church. At the end of this period, somewhere in the 90s AD, John receives the book of Revelation as a final capstone of the message from God to his church, explaining and giving them the message of hope. The message of hope that justice would finally come to those who are faithful. And then it gives them the idea that they have to hold fast. This is the message throughout, chapter 2 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 17, into chapter 14, actually. You read this. Hold fast during this time. Certainly, Revelation chapter 12 describes not a church who holds power in this world, but one that's always, as it were, almost on the back foot, trying to sustain itself, trying to stay alive, holding on to the truth, preaching the truth, as God gave it the ability to do so. So we have then the last writing of the last apostle, in which he said, no more is to be added. He says, this is it. But he's telling the church then that you have to stay faithful, ever how long it takes. He gives them the idea they have to hold fast during persecution. You have the messages to the seven churches. You have the prophecies of a much later time. And in chapter 20, very important, in chapter 20, you have with it the understanding of a 1,000-year reign of Christ, a literal reign on this earth. Now, this helps then to completely round out, to complete the understanding. It says this is what's going to happen. Jesus Christ will return, and when he does, he's going to establish a 1,000-year reign of Christ. He says, now, this is what you have to understand. Now, the earthly reign of Jesus Christ, of that 1,000-year period that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, became lost. Those who teach it were heretics and were corrected by the bishops. I want to give you a few quotes from that. I was reading another history book this morning. It was a secular history book, saying that the idea of the 1,000-year period of the church by the year 1000 A.D. Was under just complete, attack. It was just gone from the church altogether. However, it was attacked long before then. There are a few fragments of people who taught about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There was a person by the name of Papias, early part of the second century. He writes about the millennium. He's not a heavyweight in terms of a great personality in the church, but Eusebius writes about him in a disparagingly way. One of the fragments of his writings that has come through to us has a reference to the millennium and the literal reign of Christ on earth. Let me give you the quote from this particular fragment and the way he describes it. He says, the days will come in which vines will grow, each having 10,000 branches, and in each branch 10,000 twigs, and each twig has 10,000 shoots, and every one of those shoots are 10,000 clusters, and on every one of those clusters 10,000 grapes, and every grape when pressed will give 25 liters of wine. And when any one of the saints grabs hold of a cluster, another one will cry out, I am a better cluster, take me. Bless the Lord through me. And in like manner, a grain of wheat will produce 10,000 ears, and each ear will have 10,000 grains, and every grain will yield 10 pounds of pure fine flour, and that apples, seeds, and grass will produce in similar proportion, and that all animals then feeding on the production of the earth will become peaceable and harmonious and will be in perfect subjection to man. Now, this is obviously a millennial picture that one of these early church officials is writing about, and taken, of course, as we understand, right out of the pages of Isaiah, a little bit of poetical license involved in it. But in any case, that's what he had to say. He writes this early in the second century, one of the few fragments we have, so we see this teaching is still being taught as a part of the church belief. Now, here is an account from the anti-Nicene fathers that talks about a man by the name of Nepos who tries to defend the literal meaning of Scripture. And because of his teachings, he stirred up a bit of interest, and it drew attention to him. But he had an overseer a man by the name of Bishop Dionysius, who had to confront him over his teaching of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The writings we have are the writings of Dionysius, his overseer. And here's what he says about this man, Papias. He says, they produce a certain composition, Nepos we're talking about today, a certain composition by Nepos in which they insist very strongly, as if it demonstrated incontestably, but that there will be a temporal reign on Christ, a reign on earth. Nepos was teaching a literal interpretation of the Bible, of Scripture, that Christ would come back to this earth. This set up red flags to his overseers. Dionysius was his overseer, came down then to investigate. So Dionysius goes on to say, this doctrine was current long ago. He's correct. It's taught by John, taught by Christ, and caused such divisions that apostasies took place in whole churches. So here we have Dionysius then, obviously a false minister, a bishop, who held the power at this point, who was trying to quell a literal interpretation of Scripture. He said this came up long ago and led people off into Judaic ideas. We don't want to do that today. We want to follow the Orthodox teachings that has been established and what everybody else is doing. I mean, that's the idea there. Now, the doctrine is this, that there will be an earthly reign of Christ. He will devote himself, Dionysius goes on to say, and this is the way he puts it. He will devote himself to the pleasures of the body. That simply means the peace and the physical aspects of the kingdom. This is the way it's described back in Isaiah, by the way. And the kingdom will consist of these kinds of gratifications on which his heart will be set, and the delights of the belly, eating, drinking, marrying. There are many people who would hold to that idea and follow that. Dionysius goes on and says, I cannot comprehend it, but I suspect there is some deeper sense underlying the words. So he was attacked. One last reference was of a person teaching the literal kingdom on earth by the name of Apollinarius. He is a minister in Laodicea, that is the city of Laodicea. The bishop of Laodicea is the last known reference of the people at that time who are teaching the millennium. Some are holding on to this teaching as late as the early 300s. The quote is, next comes Apollinarius, who is causing sorrow among the churches with his facility of writing and a tongue ready to argue on any subject. This is written by his overseer about what he is teaching. He has filled the world with his works and disregarded the advice to beware of making many books. The works of Apollinarius are founded on proof, but based in human origin. He has written about the resurrection from a mystical or Jewish point of view, urging that we shall return again to a worship of the law, be circumcised, keep the Sabbath, abstain from meats, offer sacrifices to God, worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and be altogether turned from Christians into Jews. What could be more ridiculous? And of course, he is teaching things we can identify with, returning to things that pertain to being a Jew, but returning to a literal understanding of Scripture. Sacrifices will be offered during the millennium. That's what the man is saying. But they are characterizing it in this way. This is the last known reference that we have of the concept of the millennium, the literal reign of Christ, the coming kingdom of God, being taught and believed by some, at least, of that part of the truth. Now, by this time, then, in the late 300s, what we see is a church that is now triumphant. It became legitimatized in the time of Constantine, becomes wedded to the power of the Roman Empire, and the doctrinal teachings and understanding have changed. From the idea of the kingdom of God their teaching was it's not going to be brought to this earth by Christ. There will not be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. But you have a changed teaching adopted by the church fathers and theologians, that the kingdom of God is now here. The church is the kingdom of God. We see a picture of Jesus Christ then on the physical throne, ruling through the physical state and enforcing its teachings. And this will later become a part of the teaching embedded in Augustine's writings in the 5th century when he wrote the City of God. When they talk about that, the City of God, this is what they're talking about, something established by and through the church. So by the late 4th century, the framework for a whole new church is here with the removal of the teaching of the literal return of Jesus Christ. Now, there were, according to the writings of the church fathers, heretics who did not accept the Catholic teachings. I want to pass over something I have here. And there is a group, and I'll probably cover this next time, from Fred C. Coneybear's translation of The Key of Truth. It's a book that only came out or was discovered this past century, talking about some very strong revivals, however, rather quickly snuffed out by the church around 650 A.D. Now, but you have a period now, from the time of Constantine onward, where one church began to have a domination, and it was the dominant force in the kingdom. It took decades for it to consolidate, but it did happen. And if you were going to observe the Sabbath, you were going to observe the Passover, if you were going to observe the holy days, you simply could not remain in the empire. The church, that is, those who held on to the true beliefs of God, could not function in the civilized world. And these were the people then who lived in the backwaters of the empire, despised by the church, written about in a very disparagingly way by the church that now exists. I want to go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 16. And we understand, here's how we understand this, some of these prophecies. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, this is different from an end-time prophecy that we read from verses 13 on down to verse 17, where you have then the woman at a time, at a place where the devil knows he has but a short time, as it says in verse 12. And this woman then is taken and nourished also in the wilderness for a period of time, times, and half a time. It states it a little differently here. It says, a woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. We understand that the church then was removed. It had to go into the wilderness, as it were. They had to remain in a way which simply did not draw attention where it did, and where they may even attempted to appease the communities around them in compromise. It did not work. They were still persecuted. They were still stamped out. In Revelation chapter 13, this was given by John to help the church understand something. Verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now, that is also 1,260 years. Now, we don't necessarily see this as exactly the same period of time that I spelt out to you, and I'll give that to you in a little more exactly in just a moment. But we see that there was an authority that would continue. And we have traditionally dated this from 554. That is the beginning of the imperial restoration of the Roman Empire in 554 to the demise of Napoleon in 1814. Now, what we have done there is we've taken the beast, as it were, and the various heads, and et cetera, as it's described, and says, okay, here's where they had the authority and the kind of authority then that affected the church. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Now, you can interpret that in a very specific way if you wish, to show that they did not recognize the God who rules and establish their own rule on earth. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so we have something happening here. He was permitted to make war with the saints. Now, I'm not corresponding the 1260 years or 1260 days, meaning a day for a year in prophecy, with these 42 months necessarily. I'm just saying that there is an authority there by these heads, as it were, meaning governments, who ruled for a period of time in which the saints simply were overcome. They did not have the ability to go to proceed to do the work. In Daniel chapter 7, now we have something here very similarly discussed here, where we're talking about a period of time. Daniel 7, verse 21. Now I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. Very same idea that we read. Now, this whole chapter deals with the fact that the kingdom is going to be given to the saints. The saints do not have the kingdom, but there is a kingdom. And it's not the kingdom of God. However, the kingdom of God then is going to come to this earth and destroy those kingdoms that are here. However, you have a kingdom then that is, or a horn, meaning a crown or a rule, that has a certain power. It's called, I think a little bit earlier, a little horn. All right. I won't go back into all of this, but here's one that is making war against the saints and prevailing against them. That's what we just read in Revelation. He was permitted or granted to make war with the saints until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So this is going to continue in some degree all the way up until the time that the Ancient of Days is going to come. Speaks of the fourth beast, 10 horns and 10 kings arise out of that kingdom that goes all the way to the very end of the Roman Empire. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And there we are once again. You have the time, times, and half a time, 1,260 days, a day for a year in prophecy, 1,260 years. So you have the same period of time in which the saints then will simply be persecuted they will not have the ability, they will not have the capacity then to exist, to preach the gospel as they did during the apostles' era. They simply would not have that time to do that. This could not describe the Catholic Church today. It's rather impossible. It has to describe one in which one who makes the great pronouncements, one who issues the edicts, one who makes the rules, as it were, these are the ones who will make war against the saints. History tells us the kind of war it made. Now, if you take from the time of Constantine's Council of Nicaea and his edict in 325 A.D., and you go forward 1,260 years, that brings us to the year 1585. Now, alternatively, if you want to go from Theodorus's edict, in which there was then the, almost as it were, the final clampdown in 380 A.D., and you go forward 1,260 years later, you will come to the year 1640. Now, at this time, in the early 1600s, you began to see movements, especially in England, where there was a great deal there was the breakaway from the Catholic Church, and then there was the attempt by a number of people. Some of them were Protestants, Puritans, then the Separatists, and so on. They were called by different names, depending on, let's say, some of the positions they took, to purify the Church of England. Now, that quite didn't go over too well, but that was when, then, you will find people begin to move. I mean, in whole congregations, then, to the New World. The Pilgrims came out of Yorkshire in 1620. They attempted to go to Holland before that. They came back to England, contracted with two ships. Only one made it in the end, on the Mayflower, and went over in 1620 to establish deliberately a community for God. Here was the very first attempt in the New World then to establish a permanent community. The 1607 establishment of a colony in Jamestown, Virginia, was a trading colony made up of men. No women. They were not there as a permanent colony necessarily. It was a business venture totally. The next one was 1620 as they moved there, and there is some evidence that some of them were indeed Sabbath keepers. I'll tell you about that next week, and we'll move on into how the Church of God, as we understand today, came about. But in the 1600s then, there was a time where you had more religious freedom than any other time. There were still restrictions and persecutions in England, so many sailed to America in hopes of establishing a life, establishing communities and congregations so they could observe all of God's laws. That was their intentions. And freedom then was now available after the long journey of the wilderness to establish God's truth. It's a wonderful thing. They persevered and they stood fast. We have the opportunity of being a part of that legacy today. I will finish up the story next week, give you the story as to what happened in the wilderness and on what happened in the United States. Might even give you a little tidbit about what happened here in Australia, because something did that we have as a part of our history, in fact. And that some of the people who were Sabbath keepers even came here. Thank you again. Thanks for coming today. We'll see you next week.